Good morning. My name is Tyler Nix. I'm one of the elders here at the church. Our church is currently going through a series in Romans, but with Pastor Nick being at the men's retreat this weekend, we wanted to give him a break so that he could fully enjoy it, enjoy the weekend. But before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning, that your presence would be palpable, that we would feel you, that we would see you, and that we would know you and believe. Guide us this morning. As we open up your word, I pray that you would be seen clearly and we would see your face, face to face. Amen. So instead of Romans this morning, we're going to be in the book of Matthew. And we're actually going to look at one of the most famous passages in the Bible. It's the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. And it is eight characteristics of a Christian life. But as we go through the Beatitudes, I hope you realize how useful that they are to our study of Romans. So many of the same character traits in the Beatitudes are exactly what Paul is trying to encourage the church of Romans to exhibit in their church. It's a church that's built on strong faith and doctrine, and then living out their faith in the world. And it's my hope for our church this morning to see that and to do that as well. So if you turn with your Bibles, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 5. So there's eight Beatitudes in total. We're going to cover all eight, but my main focus is going to be on the first four. Not that the other four are not important, but simply because we just don't have enough time. And then if you have kind of already gone through it and read it, you might be thinking to yourself, you say that there's eight Beatitudes, but there's actually nine blessed words. So you might could say that there's nine Beatitudes, but I consider the last two to be connected. It's an additional outcome of the last Beatitude, which ends up making it special. So there are eight. But let's go ahead and read Matthew 5, 1 through 12 together. Seeing the crowds, so this is Jesus, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So just a real quick flyover of the passage this morning, just to help us understand the word that we are going to be handling. Jesus has started his public ministry, which happened in chapter 4 of Matthew. He calls his first disciples. He goes through all of Galilee teaching and healing, and his fame is beginning to spread rapidly, and great crowds begin to follow him just to see what he will do next. And it's at this point, Jesus, seeing the crowds, goes up on the mountain. And he begins teaching his disciples. So it says disciples in verse 1, but we know that it's not just the 12 disciples that he calls, but it's actually the crowd of his disciples, because we see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:28, it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority." So it's a crowd of disciples listening to Jesus who followed him up to the mountain, and he begins to teach. And these are the first words that come out of Jesus' mouth. So it's 9 statements with the word blessed, each ending with a reward if somehow you're able to accomplish the before. So blessed is an important word for us to understand in this passage. So it's not the blessed when you say, like, bless you after you sneeze, or bless their little heart when someone has messed up. In this context, another word that could be used for blessed is happy. So it's like, happy are you if, and then fill in the blank. But it's slightly deeper than that for this word. And I think it's important to call out because of the person who is speaking in this moment. So in these statements made by Jesus, there is a type of congratulations that is being conferred onto the person. It is like a congratulatory blessing or happiness if you exhibit these qualities. So it's like saying, great job for being poor in spirit. You're going to be glad that you did. And it's also important to mention here, before we go into each one individually, that there is an intentional order to the Beatitudes. So all of them go together perfectly. You can't have one without the others, and you can't take one out without affecting the others. They're packaged as a whole unit, but they're also connected in line. So to understand the next beatitude, you have to first understand the one that comes before it in order to truly grasp its meaning. So by taking one out or swapping the order, it's going to end up changing its meaning. And so we're not going to do that. We're going to stick to the order in order to understand the reason. So the most important thing to remember, so if there's one thing to remember from today and take away, it's that every beatitude is a specific character trait that should exhibit themselves in the lives of all Christians. So none of these are optional. You'll see in a minute that the first three must come in order to first become a Christian. But afterwards, every follower of Jesus should continue to live out not only the first three, but every beatitude without partiality. The first three beatitudes focus on a person's inward character, and then the fourth ends up being this transition point, and it's an important transition point, and it's going to be my focal point for today. And then the fifth and beyond are not exhibited inwardly, but outwardly. It's an outward conduct towards the world. But the inward character of a person must come before the outward conduct to others. And so that's why I'm calling today's sermon Character Before Conduct. So this is our outline for today. The first three beatitudes tell us how to empty ourselves inwardly. The fourth tells us how to end up filling that void of emptiness. And the last four will show us how to pour out our fullness to others by living a spirit-filled life in the world. So let's start by looking at the first beatitude, which is in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there's actually two references to the kingdom of heaven in this passage. The first is here in verse 3, and then if you look a little bit further down, the next is in verse 10. So you can kind of think of these as like the bookends of the Beatitudes. Both receive the kingdom of heaven, but for two different reasons. In this case, the reward for being poor in spirit is receiving the kingdom of heaven. Poor is also another word that we should clarify. So this is not a financially poor, but it's a spiritual poor. It conveys a sense of emptiness, of nothingness. So it's like saying, blessed or happy are those who are spiritually empty. And if this sounds odd, that Jesus would start with, blessed are those who are empty, then you would be right. But it's so important to understand why this beatitude comes first. So when it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, it's this acute awareness that left to our own merit, left to our own strength, our own effort, we are spiritually impoverished, that we have nothing to give, that we're helpless against sin that rages inside of us. So this is the first step to knowing and experiencing the fullness of joy through a relationship with God. And when you realize this for the first time, the kingdom of God and the eternal life that it brings is granted to you by God himself. But if the first step is happiness, or the first step to happiness is realizing our sin puts us in a spiritually impoverished state, separated from a holy God, our second step is to mourn. It's to mourn over our sin. So this is the second beatitude. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So this is yet another odd statement. Blessed or happy are those who mourn. And that should make us pause. It should make us ask, why? And what are we to mourn about? Because it doesn't actually say. So there's a lot of things in life that can be mourned. I think the most common and probably the most startling is death. Grief expressed over a relationship that is gone. You can't get it back. But it can also be over a living relationship. But maybe it's just still broken. Or maybe it's no relationship at all, which leads to the sorrow of loneliness in your life. So whatever it is, this is not how God intended it to be. Death and brokenness and loneliness, these are all the byproducts of sin. And this should just crush us. We should mourn over it. We should mourn over our sin. Grieved over this sin that not only perverts us, but it perverts the whole world. There are other mentions of the word mourn in the Bible. And it's a good example of trying to connect mourning with sin is in James 4, verses 7 through 10. So I'm going to read it for us. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is the key part. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So James is urging Christians to recognize the blood on their hands and the darkness of their sin in their hearts, and to mourn and to weep over it, and then humble themselves before the Lord. So being poor in spirit and mourning over our spiritual state, which is separated from a holy God, is serving its purpose. It's to empty us of any self-reliance that we can save ourselves, creating in us a state of utter humility. Which leads us straight into verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So meek is also sometimes a misunderstood word. When we use meek in a sentence, it can often be used in reference to maybe a shy, bashful, quiet person. But being meek is almost the complete opposite of that. Meek is someone who does have a powerful presence, but controls it with perfect gentleness. So it's this power under restraint. And you can think of it as like a giant linebacker, just with muscles bulging everywhere, holding their newborn infant. It's this picture of extreme power, but under control. That is meekness. It's the absence of pride, knowing full well your power could overcome the other, but having the humility to place the needs of others before your own. And I don't know about anyone else, but my natural tendency is not to act that way. It's actually the complete opposite of that. It's constantly fighting my pride and my self-reliance every day. And this is the point. We can't possibly do this on our own. Only by the power of God's Holy Spirit living and working inside of us can we ever imagine having a meek and mournful and poor spirit. God intentionally uses the difficult circumstances in our life to completely empty us, to break us. He uses loss and crisis and grief and pain and suffering and disappointment, all to humble his people whom he has called and to teach them to trust him instead of themselves. Nancy Guthrie has a book, and it's called God Does His Best Work From Empty. And in it, she calls this process the holy humiliation, which I think is perfect. It's just that we as Christians are constantly going through holy humiliation. And it's in this utterly empty state that makes the gift of the Holy Spirit just oh so refreshing to our souls. But before you can receive the Holy Spirit, you cannot skip the most important part. You must first believe in Jesus Christ. The decrease of self in the Beatitudes 1 and 2 and 3 intentionally sets you up to look to none other than Christ himself, who is the perfect example of the man who was poor in spirit, mournful over sin, and meek towards others. In fact, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of each of these Beatitudes, doing them perfectly. So verse 5, the meek, a couple of examples. Matthew 21:5, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. Or John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, so this is Jesus speaking, but I lay it down on my accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father, and yet he still laid it down. That is power under restraint. Or verse 4, mourning. When his friend Lazarus died, what did he do? He wept. He mourned over his friend's death, the consequence of sin entering the world and corrupting it. Or verse 3, being poor in spirit, which is my favorite, summarizing them all, which David read earlier, but it's Philippians 2, 5 through 8. We're going to read it again. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For which the purpose that he died on the cross was to pay for our penalty of sin. He's not only the perfect example of each beatitude, but he's also the perfect supplier of the benefits of each beatitude. So look at verse 3. What does a person who becomes poor in spirit receive? They receive the kingdom of heaven, which is eternal life, found only in Christ Jesus. And verse 4, what does a person who mourns receive? They receive comfort, found only in a man who can sympathize with our weaknesses as our perfect high priest, because he was tempted in every respect, yet he was without sin. And that was who died for our behalf. Or verse 5, what does a person who is meek receive? They inherit the earth. So we long for a day when we will be in heaven with Christ, but until then, his presence with us on this earth gives us the single reason to enjoy life on this earth. It's the one thing that is able to give us peace, even amidst all of the brokenness that we deal with in this world. If you believe in Christ Jesus, you can have eternal life and comfort and peace. This is the good news of the gospel. For God so loved the world that even while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he sent his only son into the world to humble himself to the point of death on a cross so that anyone who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So look to Christ. He is the only way to be saved, both today and every day after that. So Christians, if you consider yourself a disciple of Christ or a follower of Christ, don't overlook the fact that these three beatitudes of decrease are vitally important to your daily walk with Christ today, just as much as when they were when you first believed. You are fooling yourself if a constantly prideful man can still call himself a disciple of Jesus. And you're fooling yourself if a constantly selfish woman can still call herself a follower of Christ. So James 4, 6 through 10. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So far we have been talking about emptiness, we have been talking about decreasing, lowliness. These three beatitudes are meant to decrease yourself so much that you are desperate, starving for something that can fill you, the right thing to satisfy your soul. Now I want to ask you a serious question. But before you quickly answer, I want you to truly stop, and I want you to take a moment to think and to give an honest answer. You don't have to say it out loud. It's not a test. You won't be judged based on the answer that you come with, because there isn't a right answer. Everyone in this room could come up with something different. Only you can answer it for yourself. But it's important for your soul to be able to provide to yourself an honest answer so that the rest of the sermon can apply to you. So my question is, what does your soul crave? So take a few moments to think about your answer. What does your soul crave? Now, I don't know what you came up with, but I can at least tell you mine. As I was pondering this question in preparation for this sermon, it took me only a few moments, but as soon as I said it to myself, I knew it was true, just deep in my bones. And it's going to be hard for me to say it out loud in front of so many people, but I think it's important to do it because it makes a point. My soul craves recognition from others. It's the kind of recognition that comes out as verbal appreciation expressed towards me. It can be in the form of praise or a simple acknowledgement or commendation for something I've done well. I want everyone to like me, and I want you to express it as verbal appreciation for me. And that's the truth. And if I don't receive praise from others, I constantly live in this fear that I'm doing something wrong. So that's my honest answer. What does my soul crave? It craves acceptance. That who I am and what I'm doing is enough for other people to like me. Brothers and sisters, praise be to God that I was not left on my own to satisfy this craving. Because that craving can be fulfilled in so many vicious ways. and vile and manipulative and self-centered and egotistical ways. But instead, God emptied me. He granted me the eyes to see my spiritual poverty. He showed me the consequences of my sin enough to mourn over it. And he used pain and suffering in my life to humble me to the point of usefulness. But this wasn't a one-time event. God didn't just empty me once when I was saved. He empties me, present tense. It's a daily thing. And this is important and necessary for a Christian. So I echo John the Baptist and his words when he exalts Christ in John 3:30, when he says, "He must increase and I must decrease." So these three beatitudes are meant to decrease yourself so much more that you are desperate, starving for something to fill you, and the right thing to satisfy your soul. Not ironically, the God who initiates the decreasing in us also does the increasing in us. Because you know who isn't empty? God. He's actually the complete opposite of empty. Completely full. All the time. And it's out of his fullness that he satisfies us. That he fills your void. That craving that you have. So here's what the disciple of John says. So the first verse in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and then the Word was God." And then we find out later, John 1:16, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." So God is capable of working also from complete emptiness. Because that's, in fact, how he started everything in the beginning. So Genesis 1:1-3. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. And the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." God created everything from nothing. And as we saw in John 1 just a moment earlier, the Word was with God in the beginning, because the Word of God is Christ, and it's from his fullness that we all receive grace upon grace. So if you're feeling empty this morning, if your world feels like a chaotic mess, then congratulations. You have gained something truly special. Because this is the state God desires you to be in daily so that he can fill you. So what does your soul crave? Look to Matthew 5:6 and be satisfied. So verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So what is our void to be filled up with? Is it to be filled up with wealth or health? Or rest, or status, or acceptance, or anything else you might have said yourself? No, we are to be filled up with righteousness. So let's stop and quickly define righteousness. There is a hint in the beginning of the word, which starts with right. So to be right is to be morally good, to be justified. So it's like saying, "I hope I am doing the right thing." When we look at righteousness from a godly perspective, since it's God who ultimately defines morality, there are two important actions. The first is being made right with God, and then the second is the act of doing what is right in the sight of God. So the first is often described in Christian terms as justification. So it's the act of being declared righteous before God, once and for all. So this can only happen by the repentance of your sins and trusting in Christ alone as the forgiver of your sins. by his death and resurrection. So this is the first, and it's the necessary step. And if you haven't done this in your life, then repent and believe. Because as hard as it sounds, the Bible makes it clear that there is no other way to be saved and ultimately satisfied. The second form of righteousness is different. It's sanctification. And it's different from justification because sanctification is an ongoing process that happens inside of us. So sanctification is doing what is right in the sight of God. So to be righteous is to do everything that God calls us to do. It's obeying his commandments that are found in the Bible. But it's also the ongoing fight against sin. It's the process of being holy, the desire to be free from sin in any of its form, and to be holy just as God is holy. But look at verse 6 and notice the important distinction in this beatitude. So it says, blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So it's this blessed person who is doing the hungering and the thirsting. And actually, it could cover both of those meanings. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justification. Those who desire being declared righteous before God. Or blessed are those who hunger and thirst for sanctification, which is doing what is right in the sight of God. So a Christian is always hungering and thirsting. But don't miss the urgency in these words. That this type of hunger and this type of thirst, it's not like my four-year-old who comes up to me and says, Daddy, I'm hungry, when they just had a snack like 10 minutes ago. It's not a hunger, but it's a starving. It's like begging for food in order to survive. It's not a thirst, but it's a craving. It's a panting for a drop of water in a completely dry land. So what can satisfy our hunger? Or what can satisfy our thirst? What can satisfy our craving that's in our soul? Or more specifically, who? So we've seen verses from the book of John so far, but this is where I think the book of John is so important to reference because it captures this fourth beatitude perfectly. But they're actually not John's words. They're actually Christ's words quoted. And Christ is the word of God. So John 6, 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Or John 6, 47 through 48. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Or John 7, 37. Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So whether it's justification or sanctification that you're looking for today, come to Christ and drink. Believe in him and be satisfied. In your daily fight against sin, come to the banks of the boundless river of living water and drink. Take as much as you need because his river will never dry up. Depend upon the bread of life as your daily bread. If you abide in Christ, you shall never hunger and you shall never thirst. And if you do, his Spirit will give you the strength to pursue the righteousness all the days of your life. He will not only grant you the longing to be positively holy, but the divine ability to overcome your sin and to be holy like him. So when you become a Christian, God fills you with the fullness of Christ because he fills you with his Spirit. So think about it. You are not capable of fulfilling any of these beatitudes without the Spirit of Christ working inside of you. How are you to understand the depths of your poor spirit without the Holy Spirit revealing it to you? Or how are you to mourn over your sin without the Holy Spirit laying the weight of your sin upon you? Or how are you to be meek or humble without the Holy Spirit first emptying you of all self-reliance? Or how are you to hunger and thirst for righteousness without the Holy Spirit filling you with that desire? So it's important to not forget that you have the power of the Holy Spirit through all of this. So this is the part of the sermon where it gets tough. So I am about to give you some homework. So Beatitudes 1 through 4 are all about our own character, which is preparing us for service to God. They're an introspective. It's focused inwardly on yourself. But the Beatitudes 5 through 8 are all about the conduct, or how you conduct yourself outwardly in the world. And this is serving God with your body. They are extrospective, focused outwardly towards others. So let's read those last five Beatitudes really quickly, and then I'll close. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So both merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers and being persecuted, these are all being lived out outwardly. So all eight Beatitudes are required of a Christian because these are character traits that should be portrayed in all Christians. Character must come before conduct, though. But conduct must also follow. But to only exhibit character without the conduct is hypocrisy. And vice versa, to only exhibit the conduct without the character is legalism. So every Christian is called to live out their faith, both inside the church and outside the world, each according to the gifts that they have been given. And this is something that I think our church could grow in. So our church has excellent doctrine. We have a faithful pastor who preaches all the truths of God unashamedly every week directly from the Word of God. Each of you are here because you value this weekly feeding of sound doctrine. We have Beatitudes 1 through 4 down. Especially, we love Beatitudes 1 and 2, poor in spirit. Where we need to balance ourselves, though, is in outward service. Character with conduct. Now, let's don't overcompensate. Conduct without character is also bad, and many churches can fall into this trap. But there should be a balance. So we'll eventually get to it in our Romans series, but chapter 12 of Romans is this major transition point in Paul's letter. So Paul goes from teaching doctrine in chapters 1 through 11 to appealing to the church in chapters 12 through 16. And I hope you haven't missed Pastor Nick's urgency in each sermon so far to not get carried away only with the doctrine that we're reading and thus miss the point of all of it, that it should change our lives, that our faith should be lived out inwardly and outwardly. So this is your homework. So turn with me to Romans 12 in your Bible. So I'm going to be a nice teacher and give you a head start, and I'm going to read Romans 12 once, but I want you to also read it later this week. Now, as I read, I want you to do two things. I want you to find one thing that you are doing that you can do more of? And then I want you to find one thing that you are not doing that you could start doing. So let's read Romans 12. Verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So let's stop really quick there and just say, so this is not just a mental service, but it's a physical service to God, lived out by your body, which is a type of spiritual worship towards God. So then verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So just this renewal of our mind, this doctrine that we believe, it should transform us to do the will of God. And the good here reminds us, or it should connect us back to the righteousness, which we saw in the fourth beatitude, which it says that we should all hunger and thirst after. And then verse 3, for by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So the humility here connects us back with the blessed are the meek that we've seen. So verse 4, for as one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So there's two ways that you can serve that I want to call out from these verses. So the first one is inside our own church. We could always use more teachers. We're constantly looking for more preschool teachers in the back, in the children's ministry. We're constantly looking for more Bible study teachers. Bridge group leaders. So if this is something that you're not doing today and you don't know where to start or how to start, but you want help, then come talk to me or come to Pastor Nick or one of the elders and we can come alongside you. And then the other is outside the church. So we as a church body could be doing more to show mercy to our community. So think about the last time you cheerfully gave up your time to show mercy to someone else in order to point them to Christ. And if that's as convicting as it was to me, then we should work together to improve that. So this would also connect us to, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Then verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. So this connects us back to the beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. So this connects to the blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So this connects with blessed are those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So this connects back to the blessed are the poor in spirit or the empty. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all. And this last one connects with blessed are the peacemakers. Repay no one evil for evil, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And then one of my favorite verses, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that is your homework, to meditate on Romans 12 and to find new ways to serve your church and the world. And then just bringing it back to Matthew 5, as a Christian, someone should be able to look at your life and say that you act differently from the rest of the world, that you show mercy when others don't, that you have a pure heart when others don't, that you strive to make peace with everyone when others don't. And when you're persecuted or you meet trials of various kinds, you don't fight back, but you oddly rejoice. And I wanted to get into the persecution and connect that to missions, but we just don't have time, so maybe I'll save that for another sermon. But I want to leave you with this. God glorifying, gospel advancing lives sprout from the fertile soil of sound doctrine. So let's get our doctrine right first, to be emptied of all self-reliance, to fill our souls craving with Christ alone, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and then be transformed by the renewal of our minds, to conduct ourselves outwardly as ambassadors of Christ to a broken world, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are hopeless without you. And we are so thankful that you did not leave us in this state, but you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, down to this earth, that he emptied himself all the way to the point of death, so that our sins might be paid. And what a joy and how refreshing that is to us. And I pray that as we meditate on your words this week, that we would come to the word of God and drink and be satisfied. And that everyone who thirsts and everyone who hungers would be able to be satisfied in you. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.